Good morning. Just getting my microphone sorted out. By the way, Paul, where's he gone? You're not the first person to be corrected by Rachel, all right? And I don't think you're going to be the last. Do you know what? During this week, I got a list of people who weren't going to be here this week, and I thought I'm going to be here on my own. But we've got a lot of visitors, and you're very welcome. It's great to see you all here. Right, the kids are going to leave us in a second to go to Sunday school, but let's just pray for them before they leave us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have so many young people here. We thank you, Lord, that they are found here when they could be found elsewhere. And we do pray, Lord, that you'd be with them as they leave us. We pray, Lord, that you'd be a blessing to them. And we pray, Lord, that you would sow seeds of faith that in your own good time would germinate into saving faith. So we pray, Lord, that you'd be with them. We commit them to you. And we pray for those who teach them as well, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them greatly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, off you go. And those of you who will stay here, if you have your Bibles open, please, to Matthew 17. And if you're using one of these brown, maroon Bibles, it's on page 984. Okay, let's just pray again for ourselves, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are free to do what we're doing here. We're free to gather together as a group of believers and as a group of people who are interested in you. We thank you, Lord, that we are free to read your word. We are free to teach it. We are free to study it. And we pray, Lord, that you would use your word today to teach us and maybe to bring some into your kingdom, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is what Matthew records. Matthew 17, we're going to start at verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and for yours." Depending on where you look and which definitions you use, there are many knowledgeable people will tell you that there are somewhere between 35 and 40 miracles performed by the Lord Jesus that are recorded in the New Testament. And if you're talking about the specific identifiable miracles, then that would be about right. But of course, that doesn't represent all that Jesus did. The Apostle John, he ends his gospel in John chapter 21. In verse 25, he says this: Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that will be written. Now, there are several occasions in the Gospels where we are told that Jesus performed many miracles on the same occasion. It's just that they are not individually described by the writers of the Gospels, but probably amounted to dozens, maybe even hundreds of individual miracles being done by by the Lord Jesus. Back in chapter 14 of Matthew's Gospel, we read about the great miracle when 5,000 men, plus all the women, plus all the children, were all fed from just a few loaves and some fish. And the reason why Jesus felt the need to do that miracle was first that they were in the middle of nowhere, and secondly, it was evening. And the reason why they were all still there in the evening was because Jesus had had compassion on the people and had been healing all those who needed to be healed. And that may have amounted to hundreds of people being healed, the individual details of which we know nothing about. It's quite possible that during his 2.5 years or whatever it was of ministry, Jesus performed thousands of miracles. It's just that we only know about some of them. Now, there are a number of reasons why Jesus did these miracles. The main reason was to authenticate his message, the message that he was preaching, the gospel that he was preaching. When the Jewish leader Nicodemus met with Jesus, he said this to him. In John 3, verse 2, he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Another reason why Jesus did miracles was to show that the kingdom of God that had been promised for so long had now been revealed in the form of Jesus himself, the Son of God. Jesus said this, Matthew 12, verse 28, he said, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And he's talking about himself there. Another reason for the miracles was to display one of the great attributes of God, his love and his compassion for those he had made. Matthew 14, verse 14 says this: "When the Lord landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick." One other purpose of the miracles, and it's the reason behind the one we've just read about in Matthew 17, was to teach. And in this case, to teach a great truth that the disciples were having a lot of trouble understanding. Some of the miracles in themselves are also metaphors, pictures, what the theologians call types of the gospel. The miracles of physical healing were in themselves a metaphor of being healed spiritually from the deadly disease of sin. Those who were blind and were made able to see, that was a metaphor for those who were spiritually blind, now being able to see, first of all, their own sin, and wonderfully the way to have those sins forgiven. The miracles where people were raised from the dead were the ultimate picture of someone becoming a Christian, being born again, changing from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And this miracle about the fish and the coin is very much a picture of the gospel and how exactly God was going to redeem his people. Something his disciples had yet to grasp. They hadn't yet got their heads around how that was going to be achieved. And very few of the miracles of Jesus convey the message of the atoning work of Jesus on the cross quite like this little miracle does. Now, for us to understand what Jesus was getting at, we must first set the scene and the context of this passage. Jesus and his disciples had arrived back in Capernaum, in Galilee. It's where Jesus had been based for much of his Galilean ministry. It's where Peter also lived. So they've returned home, really. And it was probably the last time, or one of the last times, that they would do that before Jesus would go to Jerusalem and endure the sufferings that he had been telling them about. And while they are there, some Jewish officials, they approach Peter and they ask him whether Jesus paid the temple tax or not, which was due at that time of year. Now, the temple tax was something that went way back to the days of Moses. It was an annual tax. It was a poll tax. It didn't matter how rich or poor you were. Every man over the age of 20 was expected to pay a half shekel or 2 drachmas. And the money was used for the upkeep of, to start with, the tabernacle and all the stuff that was inside, the ceremonial equipment, the items, and later on the temple itself. And if you want to read about that, it's in Exodus 30, all the details of that. Now, the man who wrote this gospel, Matthew, was himself a tax collector, but he collected taxes for the Romans, the occupying power. The temple tax was not a Roman tax. It was a Jewish tax. And people couldn't be forced to pay it. It wasn't compulsory in that sense. But all good Jews were expected to pay it. Now, some have said that these Jewish officials were just trying to make trouble for Jesus. Well, they may well have been, bearing in mind that they worked for the Jewish religious authorities. But the text doesn't actually say that that was their motive. It may have been, but it doesn't actually say so. It is quite possible that their inquiry was entirely innocent, because one group of men who were exempt from paying the tax were rabbis. And although Jesus wasn't an ordained rabbi as such, he was acknowledged by just about everybody to be a teacher, to be a rabbi. So having told these men that Jesus did pay the temple tax, before Peter says anything to Jesus, Jesus asks him this question. Back to Matthew 17, verse 25. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said. So what is Jesus getting at here? What's he saying? Well, he's saying that God is the king of the temple. It's God's temple, and that he, Jesus, being the Son of God, is actually exempt from paying this tax. And he goes on, verse 27, but so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Now the word offense there is the Greek word scandalizo, from where what we get our word scandal or scandalize. Now I'm not sure that Jesus was particularly concerned about offending any representatives of the Jewish religious system. He had done so before, and he would do it again very, very forcefully. So I don't think that was really the issue. But he was concerned not to make a scene on this occasion. And some translations do translate the word as cause a scandal or cause to stumble or to make trouble. And that is what Jesus is avoiding at this time. He doesn't want to make any trouble. Jesus is saying that although he is exempt from paying this temple tax and that he owes nothing, he's going to pay it anyway. And more than that, he is going to pay Peter's tax as well, even though Peter was not exempt. Now this tax, this offering, if you like, had to be paid in the coin of the realm, 1/2 shekel or 2 drachma per man. And the method by which Jesus provides on this occasion is by this miracle, which is rather different from the other miracles people had become used to him performing. It wasn't spectacular in terms of its public audience. There weren't thousands of people watching. And unlike many of the other miracles, it wasn't life-changing, certainly not in the temporal sense, not like the many healings that he did. Actually, by some definitions of what a miracle is, it wouldn't be counted even as a miracle, because what happened was not physically impossible. Now, I don't know much about fish, apart from merinos in Kennington Road, but I'm told that fish, on occasions, they are found with objects, usually shiny objects, like stones and shells and coins even, in their mouths. But of course, when we consider that the laws of probability and then the chance, if we can use that word in terms of a sovereign God, the chances of this happening naturally were zero. It was clearly happening by the sovereign command of the Lord Jesus, just as much as any other miracle. Now, by doing this miracle, Jesus was teaching something very important regarding what was going to happen to him very soon. But there are one or two other things worth pointing out first before we look at that. First of all, the temple and its contents cost money to maintain and to run. Now this building that we're sitting in today, it's not the house of God in the same way that the tabernacle or the temple were in the Bible. But as Christians, as the people of God gathered together, we are the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:14 says this, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church, and by church there, he's not talking about a building, he's talking about people of the living God. And as people of God, the house of God, the building that we gather in, has to be purchased. It has to be heated and lit and maintained, and that costs money. And just like in the days of Moses, that cost should be met by those who gather. So the idea of us who are part of God's church meeting those costs is not something new. That's nothing new. It was established by God long ago. Secondly, the temple tax was not a huge amount of money. It was reckoned to be about 2 days' wages. Not something you would want to pay every week, but once a year was not a problem. And yet here Jesus provides, even down to this relatively small amount. He could have drawn the money from the disciples' treasury. We know that they had one because John's Gospel tells us that Judas Iscariot, he was the keeper of the bag, and he used to help himself to it on occasions. But Jesus provides for Peter in this very special way in a relatively minor need. And it just reminds us that God is aware of our every need, no matter how large or small or insignificant it might seem. It reminds me of Psalm 142, when David wrote while he was hiding in a cave, one of at least two cave experiences that he had. And the king, this great king, had become a caveman, really. And he was in deep trouble. His enemies were after him, and he's hiding from them. He had nothing. He was in fear of his life. And he wrote this, Psalm 142, verse 5, I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. And the word portion there just really means share, that part that you need, your basic requirement. And David knew that God would always provide for that. Jesus had already addressed the whole issue of basic needs at some length at the beginning of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 31, he said, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But those are just a couple of things that we can learn from this. Let's go back to verse 22 in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 17. Now, this is the third time. This is the third time in less than a chapter and a half of Matthew's Gospel where Jesus talks about the way in which he was very, very soon going to suffer and die at the hands of the Jewish authorities. He says, Matthew records, when they came together in Galilee, he said this to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. Again, the reaction of the disciples seems to ignore the final part of that when he said, and on the third day he will be raised to life. Now, people have often discussed why that was. Why did they react so negatively, even though Jesus told them that he would rise from the dead? Now, we've just celebrated Easter last week, and it's a time of great joy for us, as Paul was praying earlier. And we've been doing that for 2,000 years. And it was a great time of celebration for these disciples at the time, actually, when it finally happened. But at this stage, before the event, all they could hear, it seems, was that he was going to die. And I suppose that although they had witnessed Jesus himself raising others from the dead, they just could not see how, if he himself was dead, could raise himself. They just could not see how that could be possible. A little later, once he had arrived in Judea, he said this to the very Pharisees who would orchestrate his death. John 10, verse 17, he said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." The fact that we find Jesus' third comment on his coming death in quick succession here in the middle of chapter 17 gives us a hint as to what this miracle of the fish and the coin are teaching us. As I said earlier, this temple tax goes all the way back to Exodus 30. Although it was used to upkeep the temple, the tabernacle to begin with, it represented an atonement for their lives. In fact, it was called atonement money back then. What Jesus was showing Peter was that his suffering and his death that he had been telling them about was to do with the atonement of sin. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was a mere picture of the final act of atonement that was going to be made on the cross. The final act of atonement which would atone for the sins of all who would believe. There is an old American folk hymn that sums it up rather well. I could sing it for you, but I'll spare you. It starts with these words: "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay." In the case of the temple tax, Jesus was saying to Peter that he was the son of the king, God the king. So he was exempt from paying the temple tax. He owed nothing. Yet he chose to pay it anyway. Peter, on the other hand, did owe the temple tax. Yet Jesus paid Peter's tax for him. That is a perfect picture of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. He took on human form. He was already holy God and always had been. Now he had chosen to become holy man as well. And the entire purpose of him becoming human, being born, living a human life, was so that he could go to the cross and pay a debt he did not owe. 2 Peter 2:22 says this: "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they held their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Now that phrase there, him who judges justly, is so important. God is entirely just. He cannot be anything else. Debts have to be paid in full. His justice has to be entirely satisfied. Because Jesus lived a perfect life, he had no debt of his own to pay. So he was free to pay the debts of others, including you and me. The price he paid was as big a price as could ever be paid. When someone wants to use a phrase to describe a particularly large payment, they will sometimes use the term a king's ransom, the value put on the life of a king. We're not just talking about a king's ransom, we're talking about the value put on the life of the Creator himself. An infinite price, actually. And that price paid by the Lord Jesus on the cross was so huge, it was so big, it was sufficient to pay the debt of sin owed by every man, every woman, every child throughout history, past, present, and future. But one thing jumps out at me from this whole story of the coin and the fish. Peter wasn't the only one who would have been paying this temple tax. He had business partners who would have been living locally. His brother Andrew, James and John, of course, his fishing partners, they would have owed it. But Jesus here only performs this miracle for Peter. And I was wondering, why was that? The others had to pay the tax too. Jesus could have arranged for a whole shoal of fish with coins coming out of their mouths for all 12 of the apostles and all the others as well. But he didn't do that. Now, those of you who were here on Good Friday will have heard Malcolm asked three questions, the last of which was, what makes God's mercy real to me? And the answer was, because Jesus is my Savior. Jesus wasn't ignoring the needs of the other disciples. He wasn't showing favoritism or anything like that. No, he's making the point that this matter of salvation is a very personal and a very entirely, actually, individual one. I say again that the sacrifice of the cross is sufficient for all sin. But that doesn't mean that everyone is automatically saved as a result of that sacrifice. During the COVID pandemic, one word that started to be used to describe the various vaccines that were being tested was the word efficacy. And that confused me. It doesn't take much. But it confused me at the time. A word that I was certainly not familiar with, a vaccine was said to have an efficacy of 90% or whatever it was during those tests. And at the time I thought, why don't they just say that it's 90% effective? They didn't say that. Well, the answer was that it would not be deemed effective until it was launched to the general public, or not until a large number or large proportion of the population had been vaccinated would it have been effective. So during those pre-launch days, it was described to be efficacious, to have efficacy, potentially effective, if you like. If no one was vaccinated, then it would never be effective at beating the virus. It's a bit like other cures for diseases. A cure can be available, but if the patient doesn't take the cure, then they won't be cured. Every human being has a spiritual disease, a deadly disease called sin, and we are all infected. The cure is the Lord Jesus, purchased by him on the cross. And if we don't accept the gospel, that spiritual cure, if we do not accept him as Lord and Savior, then we will not be cured. We will not be saved. Now, some may be here because family or friends who are believers are here. Some may be listening online because someone who is a Christian has recommended that they do so. If we are offered a cure for some physical disease, it's no use someone else taking the cure. We must take the cure ourselves in order to be cured. And it's the same with the disease of sin. Jesus performing this very special miracle for Peter and Peter only was perhaps a reminder that becoming a Christian is an individual matter. Now, I believe entirely in the sovereignty of God, and above all, when someone comes to saving faith. But it's relevant that here in Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus invited Peter to do something. And Peter responded, and he did what he was invited to do. What Peter was asked to do was perhaps a little demeaning, perhaps a little below him. This was a professional fisherman. What he didn't know about fishing wasn't worth knowing. He was used to catching dozens of fish at a time, hundreds, even thousands, when he used one of those big drag nets. He had probably caught hundreds of thousands of fish in his time, millions maybe, in his lifetime. So to go down to the sea, to throw a single line into the same sea and catch one fish was maybe a bit of a step down, a bit embarrassing perhaps. Becoming a Christian is rather like that. Admitting, acknowledging that we have a debt of sin against our name, that we have no hope of even starting to pay off. Confessing that we are spiritually bankrupt. Big thing to do. And facing the reality that there is only one way of meeting that outstanding unpaid debt, that calling on the mercy of the Lord Jesus to do exactly that is the only option available that will work. Paul read for us the wonderful story of Naaman at the beginning of our service. Naaman was the top soldier in the Syrian army. If he was British, he would be Field Marshal Naaman. And yet we read this, 2 Kings 5, verse 13. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young child. Naaman was offered a cure for his leprosy. But he was very angry at first and reluctant to go and demean himself by doing this simple task of washing in the River Jordan 7 times. But his lowly servants, the nobodies, they persuaded him to. So he did. And he was healed. He was saved from a deadly disease, resulting in great gratitude and celebration and joy and worship. I hope you see what we're getting at here. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray for any in this room or perhaps who are watching online. We pray, Lord, that you would help them to see if they're outside of your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would help them to see their desperate need for a Saviour. We pray, Lord, that they would see that the invitation is open to them and that there is a cure for them and that they can be saved. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that maybe in this very place, this very day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.